And now, if you'll turn in your Bible to the very first book of God's Word, the book of Genesis, the book of the origin and beginning of all things, the seed plot of the Word of God, the foundational stone of all subsequent divine revelation. Without the book of Genesis, the other books of the Bible would be altogether meaningless. Without an understanding and a comprehension of the book of Genesis, nothing else that we have in the Word of God would be profitable for our Christian experience. Therefore, I am launching upon a series of messages tonight on the greatest chapters in the Bible. There will be several of these chapters out of the book of Genesis, beginning tonight with chapter 1. And I want us to bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the book of Genesis. We thank Thee for every chapter and every verse and every line of Thy eternal, timeless, unadulterated Word. We ask now that as we shall begin this new series of messages, as we shall learn of Thy Word and of Thy will and of Thy way for our lives in the 20th century, that we might by faith comprehend these great truths, and by faith appropriate them in our own individual lives for our Christian experience to be stronger as the days go by. As we now look into this first chapter of this great book of beginnings, may the Holy Spirit bring illumination to our hearts, and may we learn more of Thee and of ourselves and of the earth and the world about us, as we attempt by the Holy Spirit to delve into the truths that have been so clearly revealed for us within the pages of this book. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that if there be those here tonight who know not Jesus as their Savior, that they might come to trust Him through the study of this chapter, or those who need to make a decision about their church relationship, may they come tonight and unite with the fellowship of this body of believers. For those who need a prayer of strength and a prayer of dedication, may they make those decisions before this service comes to a close. As we pray and ask all of these petitions in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our Savior, and for His sake, with thanksgiving, amen. This first chapter of the book of Genesis is the battlefield of divine revelation. Here on the pages of Genesis chapter 1, all wars of truth and error in the theological world have been fought. We must establish in the beginning that there is no conflict between the statements of the book of Genesis chapter 1 and the statements of true science. The Bible is not a book of science. The Bible was not written from a scientific standpoint. It has altogether another purpose. While God is the great scientist of the universe and the great mathematician and the great artist, and God is all things to all men of all ages, and the fondest desires of man are fulfilled in his relationship with God, and the depth and height of wisdom are met in God, for the wise Solomon says, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Yet God, by his servant Moses, makes no attempt, I say again, to give to us a scientific treatise in the book of Genesis. And yet I say without apology that every true fact of science and every true fact of math and every true fact of every branch of learning known to mankind has its beginning in the Bible, the Word of God. And we never shall make any apology for the truth of God's Word. I know men have hated it and despised it, and men have rejected its message of truth since the beginning of the revelation. But that has not changed one word of the Scripture. Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. Let every man be a liar, but let God be true. Oh, and I sometimes think we too often take for granted that throughout our Sunday school and in our training program and coming out of the pulpit week after week is the central message of God's Word. You don't find that everywhere. Believe me when I say that you don't find the textbook, the Word of God, in every Sunday school and church in our city. Please don't take for granted that you're bringing your children to a place where they're taught the Word of God. Be thankful for the price that's already been paid, and be thankful for the opportunity that you have to have a part in a ministry and in a church that teaches without any reservation or hesitation or without any apology the Word of God from the beginning to the end as it is in truth, the divine revelation of God Almighty. This is the Bible. Now, a series of messages on the great chapters of the Bible must begin with Genesis chapter 1. For a proper understanding and a proper interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 is basic to the comprehension of everything else that God says in His eternal Word. We might say the riddle of the universe is found in Genesis chapter 1, and the riddle of the universe is solved in Genesis chapter 1. For our consideration for this message tonight, I want us to think about three basic, fundamental, essential truths. Number one, the introduction of God. May I say in the beginning that there is no complete revelation of God in Genesis chapter 1. God is not a finite being, therefore God is not final. We must go beyond Genesis chapter 1 into all of the books of the Bible and be introduced both in prophecy of the Old Testament and history of the New Testament to the person of God's Son, the full and adequate and final revelation of Him, to see a least bit of the revelation in any form of the eternal God. And when we do, make no mistake about it, when we go beyond Genesis 1 and through all of the other chapters of Genesis and through all of the other 65 books of the Bible and see Jesus in His majestic glory, yet our finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite God. But in Genesis chapter 1, we do have an introduction of God. Just what does Genesis chapter 1 say about God? First of all, Genesis 1 tells us something of the infinitude of God. We read in verse 1, in the beginning, God. The most sublime words in any language. Very simple and yet very sublime. The acceptance of and belief in the first four words of the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 gives us a full and complete, as far as finite completeness can be reached, understanding of God as He reveals Himself to us in His holy Word. If we accept these first four words, we have no trouble accepting all of God's revelation. In the beginning, something of the infinitude of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. Now, when you have the first, there is nothing beyond the first. God says, I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and shall set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. In the beginning, God, taking us into the reaches of eternity, far beyond time as we know time, that's dated by calendars and clicked off on the clock. The infinitude of God is beyond our comprehension. In the beginning is a dateless past. Only a fool would speculate how long the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 would carry us into the realm of the unknown. In the beginning, God, a dateless date. In the book of Psalm chapter 90, the psalmist writes words like these: Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. How long is everlasting to everlasting? How long is in the beginning? No one can really know, save God, who without beginning and without end formulated all the things that now exist. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 speaks of the Ancient of Days. How old is God? How old is the Ancient of Days? Again, only a fool would speculate how long in the beginning carries us. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 something of the infinitude of God. In the second place, the first chapter of Genesis tells us something of the name of God. There are many titles and designations of God throughout the Scripture. In the first chapter of Genesis, the name is Elohim, which means the strong one, the mighty one, the all-powerful one, the all-sufficient one. It speaks of force. It speaks of strength. It speaks of might and power and energy. And so we can see in the beginning the power, the might, Elohim, which is a plural word and suggests the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That word Elohim is never given to designate a heathen God. Only Jehovah God can carry that title, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is used some 35 times in this chapter, and in the Old Testament, being the most frequently used title for God, it is used over 2,500 times. In the beginning, the mighty God. Something then of the name of God. In the third place, Genesis chapter 1 tells us something of the creative ability of God. God's personality is revealed in His creation. When we look and behold God's creation, whether it be man or beast or nature, we must conclude that God was a great mathematician. We must further conclude that God was a great architect, that God was a great artist, the designer behind all of the pattern of the universe. This universe, with all of its intricate parts, the world systems of which we know nothing. Perhaps our earth is only a small part, and indeed it is, a small part of the great stretches of space. And as we behold the earth, night and day, summer and winter and fall and spring, rain and snow and sleet and sunshine and wind and all of these things, and how the ocean stays within its bounds, and how the rivers run to the ocean to fill it up, and how the waters are evaporated from the ponds and go into the clouds and bring back moisture again. When we see how the stars twinkle in their sockets, and how the earth goes about the sun, and how the moon, the earth has its own moon, and the other planets have their own moons, and they're all in their orbits about the sun. To say that all of this came by chance is the word of a fool. I would rather be guilty of saying that I could take this watch tonight and take it all apart and take all of the perhaps hundreds of pieces that make it up. Go out on this church lot and throw all of these pieces in the air and then expect to reach and pick up a watch like this, as to say that all of the intricate parts of our great universal system came by chance. I believe God designed it as it is. I believe God made it as it is. I believe that this one who is all-powerful and who speaks with a tongue that never slips and who acts with a hand that never fails and writes with a pen that never blots, he is the great designer and architect of the universe. In the beginning, verse 1 says, God created. That's an interesting word. The Hebrew is bara, B-A-R-A, and it means to originate. In the beginning, God originated the heavens and the earth. No one possesses the power to create. One of the laws of our science book says matter cannot be created or destroyed. Only God can create matter, and in truth, only God can destroy matter. You may go into a rage and tear up your furniture in the house, but you are not destroying the matter of which that is made. You may set fire to it and burn it up, but it's not destroyed. For its component parts go into the atmosphere through the smoke. You may boil water tonight and boil it away, but you haven't destroyed that matter. It has only changed its form. Only God can create and destroy. And our great God, the God of the universe, has endowed man with the ability not to create, which means to make out of nothing, to begin, to originate. God has not endowed man with the ability to create, but God has given to man the ability to make something out of what he himself has already created. One poet said, poems are made like by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. God and God alone can create. And so, in the introduction of God, we see something of his infinitude, we see something of his name, and we see something of his creative ability. In the beginning, God created. In the second place, the second basic truth is the explanation of the earth. What does this chapter say about the earth? Well, in the first place, this chapter tells us that the earth is the creation of God. Verse 1, in the beginning, God originated, God created, God made from nothing the heavens and the earth, all of the universal systems. Note again that Hebrew word bara or bara for create, to originate, to make from nothing. That's the work of God related to the earth. In the second place, this chapter tells us that the earth was made waste, or at least implies that the earth was made waste by some cataclysmic judgment that we know not of. Between verse 1 and verse 2, there is perhaps an expansive period that allow for the geological ages of the earth that have been discovered. No conflict, again I say, between true science and the facts of Genesis chapter 1. But look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that word was, in the original language, is in another tense. That word was is actually, and the earth became without form. Something happened. We don't know what. Some great judgment, perhaps. Some catastrophe, some cataclysmic judgment between verse 1 and verse 2. We know not the duration of, we know not the details of. But verse 2 simply says, and the earth became void. That suggests that it was not always void. That it was not always empty. That it was not always covered with darkness. And from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 18. Rather, chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and 18. Listen to these words. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. Now listen carefully. He created it not in vain. That means he did not create it without profit or void. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us that the earth was made by God. The Bible tells us that the earth underwent some sort of cataclysmic judgment that changed its form and made it dark and void and empty. And darkness, the Bible says, was upon the face of the deep. We do not know what happened or how long it took to happen. We just know that something transpires between these two verses. But in the third place, the Bible tells us, the Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the earth was restored by the Spirit of God. The last part of verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters that covered the earth. Let's go back now in the three stages. God created. Verse 1. God moved. Verse 2. Incidentally, that word moved is the same word from which we get our English word brooded, which speaks of, shall we say, motherhood. Here's the mother hen who takes her brood under her wings and broods over them. God made, God created, God moved, and in verse 3, God said, God spoke. And God brought light out of darkness and order out of chaos when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Genesis chapter 1 then tells us about the earth, that it's the creation of God, that it suffered some sort of cataclysmic judgment, became void and empty and dark, but it was restored by the same God who made it, Elohim. The Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and the Bible says there was light. Now the third basic fact for our message tonight in Genesis 1, the interpretation of man. What does this chapter tell us about man? In the first place, it tells us that God created man. Verse 27, so God created, there's that same word, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, let us step aside from Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment and think about Genesis chapter 2. And somebody says, well, Genesis contains two accounts of creation, not on your life. Suppose I had a world map tonight. On that world map would be the United States. On the world map, there would be a lot of things that are not pointed out in the United States. At the same time, on the map of the United States, superimposed upon the world map, there would be a lot of details in the confines and the boundaries of the United States that are not talked about on the world map or the atlas of the world. So Genesis chapter 1 is the atlas. And Genesis chapter 2 is the map of the United States, if you see the illustration. And in chapter 2, we only have the details of the creation of man and man only, and the woman that God gave to man and created out of him. Only the details then in chapter 2 of what God had already done from chapter 1. No conflict at all. The Bible then, Genesis chapter 1, tells us that man was created by God. Not only that, but this same chapter tells us that God blessed man. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them. Not only that, but God instructed man. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God created man, God blessed man, God instructed man, and God gave man dominion over all the earth. God provided the needs of man in verse 29 and through verse 31. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, that is, for food. God met man's provision from the start, and God continues by his sustaining power to meet man's conditions and man's needs in 1966. What is man? Man is the crowning touch of God's creation. And I, for one, cannot believe, and I will not believe, because I know it is scientifically impossible to believe that man was ever anything but man, and that he did not evolve from some lower species. It's impossible. The only kind that can produce its kind is the original kind. And the original kind may change in its own species, but never outside. That's a scientific proof. That's a scientific statement and fact. And the theory of evolution has never been and never shall be anything but a theory. And a theory is a scientific guess. And the Word of God is the scientific truth. Amen. And we stand upon it tonight that God made man in his own image and in his own likeness, a triune being with body, soul, and spirit. Don't tell me that man is the same as the lower animals. I've never seen a horse in a public library researching. I've never seen a dog reading through a telescope or a microscope. I've never seen a monkey reason and work out problems that only man with the brain that God gave him can do. Now, the people that want to argue that, I give them all the room they want. And then I say to them, the more I look at you, the more I'm convinced. But I rather doubt that the monkey would ever claim any kin to us human beings anyway. We talk about a man ascending. If it's in any direction, man would have descended from some of the things that man has done, from the things that the monkey would not do. Man is the crowning touch of God's creation, made in his own likeness and in his own image. And the divine record that we cannot argue with, that must be true, that has stood the test of storms and persecutions and perils throughout the ages, says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul with God consciousness. What is man? He's the crowning touch of God's creation, the triune being, the keeper of God's universe, the object of God's love. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat or the propitiation for our sin. While we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, tonight we are the object of God's love, unworthy objects to say the least. But God spent everything he ever had. He emptied the bank account of heaven. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, because he loved us. And Paul said, I'm glad that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul said, I don't want to glory in anything else save the cross of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. You and I tonight are the objects of God's love. Not only that, but we are governed by God's law. We talk about breaking God's law. Oh no, man has never broken God's law. Man has violated God's law, but many a man has broken himself upon the laws of God. Man is the instrument in God's hand. Ours are the hands, and ours are the feet, and ours are the lips, and ours are the The eyes that see and work and labor and speak in this hour and in this age, we are instruments in God's hand. Something more, we are the companions of God's fellowship. We walk with Him day by day. We walk with Him when others walk their ways. When the crowds go on their ways, somebody says, well, many times we have to be alone. Humanly speaking, maybe that's true. But Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I believe that means in hard times. I believe that means in war and poverty and depression and when the stock markets fall. I believe it means in all of the distressing hours of our lives that we are companions of His fellowship. We walk down the pathway of life with Him. What a joy, what a privilege that we can have fellowship with Him. Should we not pause to thank God that He condescended to our low estate to walk with us, to fellowship with us, that we might know Him? Paul says, in the fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection. We are indeed the companions of God's fellowship. And my friends tonight, let's don't look lightly upon this last thought. Man is the citizen of God's eternal city. Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm glad He said mansion. I heard a man read the other day, in My Father's house are many houses. We sing sometimes, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Out with that. Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions. And I believe they've already been prepared for us tonight. For Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, don't fret, trouble not, be not dismayed, be not perplexed, be not bothered. I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul puts it like this to the Philippian Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, whence we look for the Savior who shall come and fashion our vile bodies like unto His own. Why all of this? How is it made possible? Only by the mercy and grace of God. When He stooped to the lowest depths of sin and degradation, expressing Himself on the cross in the person of His Son to bring salvation to us. He became one of us that we might become one with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for Genesis chapter 1. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we have to study these precious truths and to see ourselves as Thou hast made us. It is our prayer tonight the Holy Spirit would speak now to every heart. Should there be those, even with this message of teaching and this message of trying to explain some of the wonderful truths upon which we can barely lay hold, even on this night, if there be those without the Savior, may they come to trust Him even now. Or should there be those, Heavenly Father, who need to come and rededicate their lives and surrender themselves to Thee, may they not tarry, may they come tonight. Or those who need to make a decision about their church membership, help them to come and not tarry any longer, but decide that they will go with a body of baptized believers, teaching and preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And while our heads are still bowed and while we shall be praying for a moment, I wonder if there would be those and you'd say, preacher, I'm lost. I've never been saved. You talk about man being the creation of God and this, and I know and understand as best I can. I'm willing to accept these great truths, but I'm lost. I'm unsaved. I wonder if you'd put your hand up and say, pastor, pray for me. I need Jesus. Anybody like that tonight? I wonder if there are those and you'd say, pastor, I am saved. Oh, yes, I could take you to the place. I could tell you the time. I experienced it. I know. I was there when it happened. But tonight, I don't have the joy bells of Jesus. I don't have the real challenge, the real thrill, the real joy that I know a Christian should have. And I need spiritual help, and I need strength. We'll not embarrass you. I wonder if you'd just put your hand up and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need that kind of help tonight. All over the house. Just put it up quickly and right back down. Anybody like that tonight? Are there those here tonight and you'd say, Preacher, we are praying and we're deciding about our church membership and we want this congregation to join with us in prayer. I wonder if you'd put your hand up and say, Pastor, pray with us that we would make the right decision.